like to thank Dr. Pollock for the wonderful opportunity to be with you this morning and to share in your meeting and to open the Word of God with you. I'd be happy if somebody else was willing to preach. I'm very nervous this morning looking down at all these faces, and you don't realize just how nervous you're making me, but it has been a wonderful privilege to be with you in Pennsylvania, in Philadelphia, and Malvern, and all of the wonderful places that we have been over these last 10 days. I never in my life thought that I would stand in the footsteps of so many great men. Quite overwhelming visiting Philadelphia, realizing you're standing in the footsteps of men like Benjamin Franklin and George Washington and William Penn and George Whitefield, Rocky Balboa and John Greer. And now Stephen Pollock. It's very overwhelming, but it is certainly a great privilege. The fellowship has been second to none, and we have thoroughly enjoyed being with you. You could ask a lot of questions about my circumstances and where we're from. I'm the pastor in Coleraine Free Presbyterian Church, or at least I think I'm still the pastor in the church. That could have all changed over the last 10 days. They might have got a new pastor, but we have been there for almost 10 years. My wife is called Elaine, and we have three children. Sarah, who's coming 10 shortly. Luke, who's 7. He'll be coming 8 in November. And then Joshua, who's the youngest. He's 3, but next week he'll be having his 4th birthday. And so the Lord has richly blessed us as a family, and we are so thankful to his goodness to us, both personally and in our lives together as a family, and also within our church. My mum and dad were in Lisburn. That's the town that I grew up in. They were walking down the street, and a man met them who is the father of the lad who did best man for me at my wedding. And this man looked at my dad, and then he looked at my mum, and then he looked back at my dad and said to him, "You got a much better deal than she did." And I think that's true in my life as well. I got a better deal, certainly over this last 10 days, than my wife did. The Lord has been good to us, and we're thankful for all of his blessings, and we've thoroughly enjoyed your fellowship. I want to thank again the church here in Malvern, the pastor and the deacons, and all of the people who provided food for us so often, and for your fellowship and for your friendship. And we believe and trust that we have forged friendships that will last through time and on into God's eternity. I have a terrible memory in many respects, but I don't think I'll ever forget the friends and the experiences we have had over this last 10 days. So thank you so much. And we're going to turn now to the Word of God for another Bible reading, the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 1, and then some verses as well from chapter number 3. The book of the Revelation, the first chapter, and we will commence at the 17th verse, reading to the end of the chapter, and then some, I'm sure, very familiar words to the people here in this church in Malvern from the 3rd chapter of Revelation. But let's commence then, Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 17. John here is on the Isle of Patmos. He's seen the Lord in his glorified state, and he says this. Verse 17, Revelation chapter 1. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." And then the third chapter of the book, and commencing at verse number 7. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them which dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, let no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And we know that God will bless the reading of his inspired and infallible word this morning to each and every heart. I want to speak to you for a while this morning upon the church in Philadelphia. I suppose in many respects it's quite an obvious portion of scripture to consider at a time like this. And I trust and pray that wherever you are in life in relation to God, and as a church family, wherever you're from, that the Lord will bless his word and write it upon our hearts, and that he will grant us now his help. So let's pray together and invite the Lord to come and to speak to us and to take possession of our lives and our hearts afresh this morning. Heavenly Father, we lift our hearts and our voices to thee this morning with thanksgiving. And with praise and with gratitude, we can say this morning that for all the Lord has done for us, we never will cease to praise him. We can lift our Ebenezer and say, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." We thank thee today for the blessing of the Lord that maketh rich and that addeth no sorrow. For these days that we have spent together, it has been a Bethel to our souls. And Lord, we want to lift our hearts and express our thanksgiving for not only bringing us together, but for bringing us around the Word of God, and for many that can testify in their life's experience that they have been brought to Christ. And so, our Father, we acknowledge now our need again for thy help, confident that thou art willing and able to speak to us and meet us at the point of need. And so, our Father, I pray that thou wilt cleanse me and hide me behind the cross, and fill me, O God, with thy Spirit. I pray that as far as men are concerned, my name would be forgotten in this meeting, but Christ's name would be high and uplifted and exalted far above all. So, Lord, do us good and bless each soul gathered here. Remember this church, this assembly. Remember this denomination of North America and every other faithful fellowship of believing people. Grant, O God, that in these closing days of time that there will be a mighty outpouring of the Holy Ghost, and that there will be a revival and awakening that will sweep across this great nation. And, O God, we pray these things for thine honour and for thy glory and with thanksgiving in the precious name of thy Son who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen. The number 7 figures very prominently in the book of Revelation. We read about 7 candlesticks. We read about 7 stars. We read about 7 horns, 7 eyes, 7 trumpets, 7 crowns, 7 vials, 7 plagues, 7 mountains, and seven kings. And we also read explicitly and expressly seven times of the glorious reality and the blessed hope of our coming again Saviour and our coming again King. And then in chapter 2 and chapter 3, most of you will be aware that we are introduced to seven churches. Now these seven churches that we read about in these two chapters in Revelation were seven real, literal churches in existence at that particular time whenever John wrote this great book, the last book of the Word of God. He was commissioned in the first chapter and in the 19th verse by the Lord himself to write down the things which he had seen. I believe that's the subject matter of the first chapter. And then the things which are. The things which were then present, chapter 2, chapter 3, and then the things which shall be hereafter. And that begins in verse number 1 of chapter 4, whenever the Lord says, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." So these were seven literal churches in existence in the first century, whenever John, the beloved apostle, was a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos. But nevertheless, the characteristics of those seven churches in the first century, those characteristics will be seen throughout the world in all ages, in different ways and in different places until the day whenever our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. Chapter 2 and 3 records seven letters that were inspired and given by Christ himself to these seven churches. And the vital thing to note is that in relation to church life and in relation to the Christian life, the vital thing is, what does Christ have to say? What does the Lord have to say to me as an individual about my walk with God? What does the Lord have to say to us this morning about where we are as a church and as a people? What does the Lord have to say to this church? What does the Lord have to say to your church? What does Christ have to say to the church that I'm a member of? What does the Lord have to say to his church worldwide in these closing days of time? What is Christ's assessment of us? What does the Holy Spirit have to say to us? Each of the seven letters ends with words along the lines of, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." How the world views us is important, our testimony before the ungodly. How other churches view us is important as well, because we need to bear a good testimony before other professing Christians and professing believers. How we assess and view ourselves has its place. But far above all of those viewpoints, the chief viewpoint is the view that Christ has for us. And in our reading of Scripture, we need to try to discern what the Lord would have to say to us. These letters include, from Christ by and large, both commendations and corrections. There are words of commendation where it's applicable. There are words of correction whenever it's needed. The Lord often highlights both spiritual ailments as well as spiritual remedies. Regardless of what our problems and our weaknesses might be as Christians, we're thankful that the Lord always points us in the Word of God to divine remedies. And he really wants us, I believe, to listen to what he has to say to us this morning. It's true to say that there is no such thing on earth as a perfect church. Somebody said to me once, if you ever find a perfect church, be careful that you don't join it, because it'll certainly not be perfect once you or I go near it. But some come closer to the ideal of what a perfect church is than others. And with that thought in our minds, the church in Philadelphia does well. I would go as far as saying that out of the seven churches, the church in Philadelphia here in Revelation chapter 3 is a church that the Lord holds in great esteem. There are no real complaints that the Lord brings before this people. While it was not a faultless church, I believe we could go as far as saying that this little church in Philadelphia was a blameless church. Philadelphia was in Asia Minor, which many of you will know is modern-day Turkey. It was the most easterly of all of the seven churches. It was situated 20 miles southeast of Sardis and northeast of Laodicea, situated beside a river and at the foot of a mountain range. And in those days, whenever that church and that city was in existence, it was known locally and nationally as being the gateway or the door to the east. It was one of the last cities that you would have passed through traveling from west to east. It was the door to the east. And that is a key theme in the church at Philadelphia, because the key text in the book is chapter 3 and verse number 8. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. It was the smallest, we believe, of the seven cities, and by and large, the smallest of the seven churches as well. And I just want to speak to you this morning, as we have said, upon the church at Philadelphia. And there are some very simple things that I want you to notice as we view the Word of God together. The first thing, as we consider this church at Philadelphia, is concerning the condition outwardly of the church at Philadelphia. As they were situated there in that city, this assembly of believers, what was their condition outwardly? As the world looked on and they maybe saw or maybe ignored that little church, what was their condition outwardly to the world that was passing by? Well, we could discern from verse number 8, their condition in a sense was one of weakness and insignificance, because the Lord says, thou hast a little strength. This was a church that was small. This was a church that was neither large nor rich. This was a church that the world and even other churches would look at and say, oh, that's the little church, the small church, the church that doesn't have much, the church that isn't strong or mighty or doesn't seem to hold great influence in the city or in the region of Asia Minor. It's certainly not a church like Laodicea. Laodicea, just southwest of this particular church, was large. It was rich. It was increased with goods. They felt that they had need of absolutely nothing. They were self-sufficient and self-supporting and self-satisfied. And this little church in Philadelphia was completely different, dwarfed by the super churches of that day and of that generation, stuck there between Sardis and Laodicea, in all likelihood for the modern-day evangelical choosing a church in that day and generation, I suppose Philadelphia was the church that was the one that would have been the least to be considered. Too small, too insignificant, very little to offer by way of comfort or entertainment or grandeur or influence in society. We would be much better joining the crowd and jumping in the Laodicean bandwagon, because there's so much going for them. They've got a great reputation. Everybody loves them. There'll be no persecution if we join them. They're evangelical. They look the part. There's plenty of opportunity for friendship, for fellowship, to raise our children that they might meet the right partners in life. But that little church in Philadelphia, it's just a little church with little strength, doesn't seem to be doing all that much. Perhaps one of the last churches you would go to. They maybe even look to an extent to the onlooker as fanatical. So preoccupied with the book and with the word and with the name of Christ, I would submit to you today that that is all that they had to offer. Just the word of God and nothing else. Just Christ and the gospel. Nothing to tickle the ears or nothing to satisfy the flesh, little to attract the world. But they're in good company with the group that met together on the day of Pentecost and in the weeks leading up to it. Think of that fellowship there, gathered together in the upper room. They had no resources. They had a message that nobody believed. They had a Savior that the world was, by and large, concluding was dead and gone. And there they were in this upper room, and they were frowned upon by the church of the day, if you could call it that, and they were certainly ignored by society. They had very little to offer, very little to claim, with the exception of the promises of God, and especially the promise for the infilling and outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But yet, with all that said, God viewed this church in Philadelphia as being a church that was faithful. The church at Sardis that we read about just before this church at Philadelphia was a church that had a great name. But inwardly they were dead. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. He didn't say that to the church at Philadelphia. The world looking on would have thought, there's a church and it's dying. But that's not how Christ viewed it. He viewed that as a church that was living. Leonard Ravenhill once said, the church is dying on its feet because it is not living on its knees. And this was a church that the Lord was to signally bless. The condition outwardly of the church at Philadelphia. Notice, secondly, Christ's opinion of the church at Philadelphia. The world looked at the church, just small, little, insignificant. But what was Christ's opinion of this church? How did he view his flock in that little city? Well, there are two things that we need to consider in thinking about Christ's opinion of the church in Philadelphia. The first thing is concerning the characteristics of our Lord, and they are seen there in verse number 7. These things saith he that is holy. These things saith he that is true. These things saith he that hath the key of David. Now the world was not holy. The world is not true. The world does not have the key of David. But here is one who is supremely holy. Here is one who is true and will tell the truth about this church. Here's one who knows them through and through, their past, their present, and their future. Here's one who has the key of David. We see the characteristics of our Lord, and the first characteristic mentioned there is that of his holiness. You ask the average evangelical today, what is God like? God is love. That's true. God is good. That's true. God is powerful. That's true. God is all-knowing, and that's true. And by and large, the world will, and the church as well, will think about all of the attributes that appeal to us. But how rare is it for somebody to conclude first and foremost that God Almighty and Christ the Son of God is supremely holy? In Isaiah chapter 6, we read about the prophet falling on his face before the Lord and hearing the song or the voice of the seraphim saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. God's crowning attribute, Christ's crowning attribute, is that of infinite, eternal, and unchangeable holiness. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, higher than the heavens. And this one stands writing to this church and says to him, I am holy. And then he gives this great assessment of the church. Not only is he holy, but he's also true. Full of grace and truth. I am the way and the truth and the life. And the Lord knew that church, and the Lord would tell that church the truth. He wouldn't tickle their ears or slap their backs or rebuke them or chastise them unnecessarily. Everything that he said about them would be true. And they could trust him. they could open this letter as the angel or the pastor of that church would open that book or that letter, and it would be read out to that church. Everybody to a man in the church knows what the Lord is saying about us is true. It's right. It's infallible. And we know that we can trust in the word that God himself has given. He will only speak truth to them. And they could trust him. And not only that, but he also has the key of David. This is a direct reference from Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 22, speaking of the coming Messiah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And that key of David denotes the kingly authority of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He holds the key of grace. He's the only one that is able to open the human heart. Has that happened in your life and your experience? Has the Lord opened your heart? Has the Lord opened the heart of Lydia? As a flower opens to the light and the heat of the sun, has the Lord ever opened your heart? Or is your heart this morning still closed to grace and closed to the gospel and closed to God himself? He also has the key of providence. In life, there are doors that open and close before us, and it's the Lord that has the key. And we need to trust him that he's true and he'll do at all times the right thing. And he also has the key, of course, of glory, the key of heaven. As the hymn writer said, there was none other good enough to pay the price for sin. Jesus only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. He's the door, he's the way, he's the one with the key. Are you traveling with Christ? Have you entered in through the door? Are you going one day to be in glory? But notice as well the commendations here that come from our Lord. Verse 8, the second part of the verse, thou hast a little strength. We've mentioned this already. Perhaps close to fainting. But nevertheless, they persevered. It says in verse number 10, if you notice the verse, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. So here's a church that's got a little strength. It seems that their strength perhaps has been depleted over a series of events, but nevertheless they're pressing on and they're still maintaining that spirit of patience like Gideon in Judges chapter 8 verse 4, whenever his army was depleted from tens of thousands right down to 300. And they pursued the Midianites, and the word of God says they were faint, yet pursuing. They had a little strength. Their strength was all but gone, but there they are, and they're pursuing, and they're persevering. A little strength. I dare say most of us this morning, if we're honest, would have to conclude that, spiritually speaking, our strength is very small. And at times our faith is very weak. But I have learned in my limited experience that it's not so much great faith that God blesses, but faith in a great God. The woman who had the issue of blood came on her hands and knees, and she came from behind the Lord and she just touched the hem of his garment, and straightway she was made whole. You see, it wasn't the strength of her touch or the strength of her faith. It was what that faith laid hold upon. And here's a church, and maybe their faith is small and their strength is small, but little is much when God is in it. Hudson Taylor at the end of his life was asked, as he lay in his deathbed, so to speak, why do you think that God was pleased to use you in the manner in which he did? And I don't know how theologically sound this is, but his reply was something along these lines. God looked down to find the weakest instrument, the weakest vessel he could find, and he found Hudson Taylor. Even the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon recognized his weakness. He testified to the fact of walking to the pulpit in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in the Lord's Day was a difficult walk. And he would have played that promise in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse number 9. My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Strength made perfect in weakness. Maybe we feel that we're too strong. And maybe we have so much confidence in the flesh. But whenever God finds us in a place like these Philadelphians, a little strength, that's whenever God can step in. Somebody once said, whenever you reach the end of yourself, you reach the beginning of God. Notice as well that the Lord also commends them, thou hast kept my word. They kept his word in doctrine. I believe as well they kept his word in practice. But they also kept it in spirit. Thou hast kept my word. It's possible to keep the word of God in doctrine, but not in practice. It's possible to keep the word of God in doctrine and in practice, but with a wrong motive, a wrong spirit, a wrong heart attitude. But the Lord just says to these people, you have kept my word in the manner in which I want you to keep it, in doctrine, in practice, and in spirit. Here's a little church, and it stands for the truth. Not easy in their day. Especially whenever 10 miles down the road you've got a large, successful church that has the same Bible that they have that seems to be doing so well. And maybe they had lost a lot of their members to the big church, and that's why their strength was little, but they were fully committed, my friends, to the Bible. In the town in which I live, Coleraine, there's a very large church in the town. Coleraine is a town, is a population of just over 30,000 people. And there's a large church in the town, the Vineyard. You've probably heard of it, John Wimber, the Vineyard Movement. And that church boasts an attendance at their Sunday morning services of something like 1,500 people. Two services on the Lord's Day morning. And the majority of the mainline denominations have lost all of their young people to the big church in town. They have got an oversight and a bunch of workers that must be somewhere in the region of 30 or 40 paid workers. And they do so much work in the community. And they boast about the mighty, mighty things that are happening in our town. People are being healed and they're out in the town centre on a Saturday. They boast about legs are growing and arms are growing and backs are getting straightened out. I haven't seen any of it yet. But it looks to be so successful. We were out in their outreach group one Monday night. I got speaking to a man in the door, and it was very evident shortly after commencing the conversation. Here's a man who knows something about the Word of God, and he began talking about how he attends the Vineyard. A man in his late 60s. And during the conversation, he indicated that for something like 30 years, he had been a minister with the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. He said he had tried to call his people to prayer, but they weren't interested. He had tried to have Bible studies, but they weren't interested. He'd retired. He attended all the Presbyterian churches, the Irish Presbyterian churches, that is, in our town. Couldn't settle in any of them. And then one of his daughters had started going to this Vineyard church. And he went along just to vet it on her behalf. And he says, boy, what a welcome I got. And I've been there ever since. And he loves it. And I said to him, take me through a service in the Vineyard. What happens? He says, well, we would sing and we would sing and we would sing a lot. And then he says, some people would maybe get up and share. And then the pastor gets up and he does a talk. Now, he says, some people think it's a little bit irreverent because it's a very humorous talk. And then he says, now, he does not open the Bible and do a Bible reading the way you do, or he doesn't stand with an open Bible, but he brings in maybe one or two verses from the Bible in the course of his talk just to make the whole thing relevant. And he thought this was a great thing. Do you mean to tell me, sir, that in your services that maybe last over 2 hours, 1,500 people, many of them professing to be Christians, they don't open the Bible in any of your services? Yes, sir, that's right. And that has been verified again and again and again. Church without the Bible. And yet it's widely accepted. And I'm sure you have situations like that in America as well. Now, the word Philadelphia, as you know, means brotherly love. But that love in the church at Philadelphia was not at the expense of truth. It was love amongst brethren, men and women, who loved each other in the right way, in the right manner, for the right reasons, all based upon and grounded upon and centered around Christ and the word that Christ himself has given. Not concerned about wanting to look successful, but more about faithfulness. Notice another commendation. Thou hast not denied my name. The only name that they were concerned about in Philadelphia was the name of Christ. And they did not deny his name in doctrine, practice, or in spirit. You ask today, what's the great commandment there in Exodus 20, verse 7? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Ask the average person, what does that commandment actually mean? Well, that means you shouldn't take the name of God or of Jesus Christ as an oath or as a swear word. And that's true in part. But what happens whenever two people get married? The bride takes the name of her husband. Now, if she does not love her husband and does not fellowship with her husband and does not enjoy her husband and they don't live together in peace and unity and harmony and she's always misrepresenting her husband, she has taken his name in vain. And whenever somebody professes to be a Christian, they are taking the name of Christ. And here's a church, and the Lord says, you have not taken my name in vain. On the contrary, thou hast not denied my name, but you've honored my name. And so here's a church, and I conclude, this is a church that reverences the name of Christ in thought, in word, and in deed, and in living. And they reflected to that world the glory of Christ. And you'll notice as well that there are no rebukes for the church at Philippi, or the church of the Philippians. Notice another thing, we'll try to move on quickly. A certain opportunity for the church at Philadelphia. Verse number 8, look at the text again. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it for. And the word for there could be rendered because or since. Since you have honored me, I will honor you. You have been patient. You've got a little strength. You don't look successful in the eyes of the world. You've been tried and tested, but you've honored my name. You've kept my word. And I am opening now a door of opportunity before you, and I want you to go through this door. The open door signifies an effectual opportunity. And here's a small fellowship of believers, and they're on the brink of blessing because they have sought to honor the Lord. And the Lord, in his sovereign grace and wisdom, opens a door of opportunity. Now, my Savior and your God is in the great business of opening and closing doors. The apostle said in Acts 14 and verse 27, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith unto the Gentiles. The great apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 9, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. And maybe in this congress God has been speaking to you and opening a door for you. It's maybe a door of salvation, and you realize I'm not even converted. I've heard about Christ, but he's not my priest, and he's certainly not my king. And I can't break bread. I can't partake of the cup because I don't know him. But there's an open door set before you. And then for some, it might be a door of opportunity, a door of service. And God is exercising your heart. And I know that you have decisions to make and votes to take in the future about this particular assembly. And maybe God is opening a door for you. It might be some other form of service. God opens and closes doors. But you'll notice Christ opened this door. I have set before thee an open door. Always good to make sure it's God. Whenever Peter was in that boat and the Lord, or what he thought was the Lord, came walking in the sea, he says, "Lord, if it be thou, bids me come to thee in the water." Just because you hear a voice calling you or telling you to do something, don't just immediately take it for granted that it's the Lord. All across the church you have people, "God told me this, and God told me that, and God said this, and God's given me a message, and God's told me to tell you, and God's told me to tell you to tell somebody else." Make sure it's the Lord to begin with. "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this book, it's because there's no light in them." And if you listen to every Tom, Dick, and Harry telling you what to do, you'll end up shipwrecked. Make sure it's Christ that's speaking. Make sure it's the Word of God. Make sure the door is opened by the Lord. And then once the door is opened, make sure that you go through it. This little church in Philadelphia had gone through doors, I believe, before that God had opened. Many of them were small doors, and now God is opening a great and an effectual door. Through that little church in Philadelphia, the doorway, the gateway to the east. And God was opening a spiritual door of service and witness and testimony as well. God opens doors in the most unlikely of places. You read about the history of the great awakenings and great revivals here in America and in the United Kingdom and right across the world. Many of the great moves of God's Spirit began in small places with insignificant people, with small numbers. Was it not in the 1850s, 1857, 1858, a businessman in New York City, Jeremiah Lamphere, opened a door by the leading of God in Fulton Street, a side street in New York City, calling men to pray for a citywide revival. In the first few days, only two or three turned up. It was small. They had a little strength. But as that door was opened under God, hundreds began to flock. And thousands began to pray. And multitudes began to get converted. And that movement spread right across the Atlantic to where I come from in Ulster, a little schoolhouse in Kells where just two or three men, Jeremiah Manila, James McQuilkin, and a couple of others, uneducated, unknown, insignificant men, little strength, and they prayed. And God sent revival. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones left what was going to be a flourishing medical career, Harley Street in London. If he had played his cards right, he may have been the personal physician to the King or Queen of England. And yet took a call to a little church in Aberavon in South Wales. And God sent an awakening. The Isles of Lewis and Harris, unknown by the masses, God sent an awakening. It could be traced to the house of two little sisters, two old women, 84 years of age, 82 years of age respectfully, one blind as a stone, the other crippled with arthritis, and their little home became a prayer sanctuary. And yet through that, God was opening a door, a window to heaven. And God was pouring out his blessing. Notice two simple things to finish. I've gone well beyond my time. Notice as well the coming opposition to the church at Philadelphia. This church, according to verse number 9, was already a church that was facing satanic opposition. It speaks there about the synagogue of Satan. Those who say they are Jews, but they're not really. They're not Jews inwardly. They know nothing about the circumcision of the heart. They don't belong to the Lord. They've never been born again. They've never been quickened by the Holy Ghost. And yet they're speaking in his name, and this is false doctrine, this is false theology. They're not God's people at all. And they were opposing this little church, speaking against them. You know, you can profess, and I can profess to be whatever we want to be, but God sees the heart. And here was a group parading and masquerading as the people of God, but underneath it all, they were the synagogue of Satan. And so this church was already facing opposition, but greater persecution was still to come. It says there in that verse number 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come in all the world. The hour of temptation, or the hour of trial. The immediate application is to the Roman persecution that was going to come upon these churches. And they were going to be scattered abroad. And yet the Lord would preserve a remnant. And then there's an hour of trial or temptation that's going to come in the last days upon all of God's people right across the world. And I think in many respects we're in that season even now, where it's very difficult sometimes to live out your Christian profession without fear of persecution, maybe in the workplace. Opportunities taken away from you. But believers also face personal trial, personal Armageddons. Peter said, "Beloved, think it not strange, don't think it's unusual, concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." And you might have come into this congress or even into this service this morning, and you're in the midst of a fiery trial. It might be mental. It might be physical. It might be financial. It might be emotional. It might be fraternal regarding your family. It might be spiritual. And yet here's a Savior that stands up and says, "I'm able to keep you. I'm able to be with you. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. When thou walkest through great waters, they shall not overflow thee. I, the Lord thy God, I am with you." Isn't that a wonderful thing to know? Then the last thing, and time is gone, the confident overcoming of this church in Philadelphia. Verse number 12. "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." Here's a church that's going to overcome. They've honored the Lord. They have not denied his word. Christ is with them. There's no rebukes, just encouragement and commendation. Keep doing what you're doing. Keep honoring me, love me, serve me, honor my word. I'll open this door before you, and I will grant that you'll be more than conquerors through him that loved you and gave himself for you. Sometimes we face trial and adversity, or we look to the future, we think about all that seems to be coming on the horizon. We think, how on earth can I survive the Christian life? How can I persevere? It's only by God's grace. But as it says in Revelation 12 and 11, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. It's all through Christ that victory can come to the child of God. It says in verse 9, their enemies would bow down before them, just as Joseph's brethren bowed down before him. And I'm sure there were times whenever Joseph just had a little strength, languishing in that prison cell, accused of rape, sexual immorality, he wondered, with his little strength, can I still trust in my God? Am I really going to overcome this trial and experience the promises of God fulfilled? And he did. And then there's also the victor's crown there in verse number 11. "Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." And then there's also the prospect of being made pillars in God's temple. George Whitefield, speaking of John Wesley, despite all of their disagreements regarding theology, he still could say and testify that whenever I get at last to glory, I'll not see John Wesley in heaven, because he'll be much closer to the throne of God than me. And here's a little church, little in strength, and the Lord says, I'm going to make this church pillars in the temple of God. I believe those who reap the greatest dividends and rewards and glory will be those who have persevered, unknown and unrecognized by the world. Verse 12 speaks of a new name. It also speaks of going no more out. eternal salvation, eternal security, all of the rights and privileges to citizens in the new Jerusalem. What a church this church is in Philadelphia. And what a church this is in North America, Pennsylvania, Philadelphia, Malvern. Philadelphia means brotherly love. I encourage you to go on with the Lord, honor His word, hold fast your profession, keep worshiping around the banner of the cross, keep acknowledging and glorifying Christ. And who knows, but this could be a whole new beginning, a whole new chapter for this assembly and for the whole denomination. As God sets before you an open door, may God bless His word to your heart and encourage you to go on with Him. We'll have a word of prayer together, and then Mr. Pollock will come up and close the meeting. Heavenly Father, we rejoice today that the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart. O God, I pray this morning that Thou will search out all of our hearts. And grant, O God, today that we would be a people conscious, yes, of our own weakness, our own unworthiness, but at the same time conscious and confident in the power of God and the integrity of His word. And grant, O God, today that Thou will open effectual doors for this church here in North America. And help us to go through them. Bless us, Lord, throughout the remainder of this Thy day. We humbly ask these things in Christ's name and for God's glory. Amen.